Well, it's good to see everybody, and Tony called me this afternoon, and maybe before noon, I forget what time it was, and asked if I would mind preaching today. And so we're going to be taking a break from the book of Ephesians for today, and this passage came to mind, and it seems fitting. Well, not the passage I'm going to read first, but we're going to be going to 1 Peter chapter 1. But I'd like to begin by reading in James chapter 1. Okay. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises and its scorching heat, with its scorching heat, and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, I want you to take note especially of the verses regarding trials. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And then verse 12, blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trials. Now, I want you to turn back now. Or turn over a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 1. Trials in the life of a believer. You know, this is something that if it's not applicable to you right now, one day or soon, it will be. Because we all undergo trials. And I was thinking about what went on with the Floyds, with the break-in. That is a trial. Okay. That is a trial. There are many different kinds of trials, and I don't want us to limit it to a specific kind of trial when we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, because I think it applies across the board, the things that we're going to look at and the encouragements that we can draw from it. But in James chapter 1, you know, it says there, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Now, that's very difficult to do. That is a very difficult thing to do, to count it all joy. But see, for the life of a believer with an eternal perspective, trials can be a very positive thing. They can be a thing that brings us growth, that brings us strength. And our view of trials might should be a little different. Well, I know it should be a lot different than that of the world. But let's read 1 Peter chapter 1. And just a little bit of background before I read it. It is believed that Peter was writing this to those who were under persecution, who were either at the time of, at the beginning of the persecution under Nero, or during, you know, fully in the time, or right at the beginning of the time of the persecution under Nero. And this was a terrible time for believers. Believers were being persecuted beyond even our imaginations. And you can look at books like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you can see some of the stories of what went on in the lives of believers at that time. And I believe that Peter is writing to these believers who are dispersed to encourage them in the time of their trial. But some of the things that they underwent, if you look, again, like I said, in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and by the way, I didn't know till this week, maybe all of you knew this already, that Fox's Book of Martyrs is being added to all the time. Did you know that? I didn't know that. I mean, more contemporary, you know, as time goes along, stories of martyrs who have suffered for the cause of Christ, they're being added to it, which I think that's kind of neat. I didn't know what was going on. It's been a long time. I mean, I have a copy somewhere, and I've read quite a bit in the Book of Martyrs, but I didn't know it was being added to. And there are a lot of sufferings that are going on in the world today, and a lot of people are suffering for their faith. But these believers, it is said that Nero, you know, just did some terrible things, what we would call crimes against humanity today. I mean, he caused them to suffer. It is said that he wrapped them in animal skins, these believers, and turned dogs on them, and they were just ripped to pieces. It says that he dipped them in a tar-like substance and lit them alive and hung them on posts to light his garden. I mean, he did terrible things. The Christians were being persecuted beyond anything that we can even imagine today. But Peter is writing that they would be encouraged. At least that's the context in which we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. So let's look at it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, as we look at this, and if we think about it in the context of suffering, it's obvious that he is writing to them in the midst of suffering, because he says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. They are suffering. And Peter wants to encourage them, and he wants to encourage them in some things. And I think this goes along well with the book of Ephesians, those early verses in Ephesians chapter 1, talking about our position in Christ and the fact that we are His and that certain things that are ours because we are in Christ. And Peter wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage them. First of all, he says to them, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. You know, everybody wants to belong. I think if we were honest, we want to belong somewhere, you and I. And as young people growing up especially, you think about the fact that you want to belong. You want to be part of a group. Right or wrong, we want to be part of a group. We want to, unless you're just truly a loner and just despise people, you want to have friends. You want to have a group of people that you belong to. That can be good and that can be bad. You know, gangs kind of, you know, in the inner city is an example of this. These young people get together because they just want to belong somewhere. But God is reminding them through Peter the fact in the midst of their trials, they belong somewhere. They belong to someone. They are the elect exiles. They are the chosen people of God. And He's reminding them of this. And this can be a great encouragement in a time of trouble, a time of trial, to know that you belong somewhere. Now, I know when I was a kid, now I grew up to be maybe a little over 6 foot tall, but I didn't start growing until I was like a junior in high school. I was small, believe it or not. And you always wish you would be bigger, and then when you get older, you wish you were smaller. But I longed to belong somewhere. And I remember struggling with that as a kid. Because first of all, I was small. I weighed maybe 110 pounds, you know, most of the way through high school. My brother was one of those kids that came to his full size like in ninth grade. You know, and he was big. He was good at football. And I got in high school and they expected me to be good at football. It was a small school. I was no good at football. Okay. I was not athletic. I can dribble a basketball if you leave me alone. You know, I just didn't really fit anywhere. I didn't fit at all. And so I spent a lot of my time. I had one or two good friends, and we spent time doing things outside, hunting and fishing, things like that. And that's kind of was my little niche. But sometimes we would have a pickup basketball game or a football game. And you know, and this is the cruelest thing in the world, by the way. You line up these kids along the wall and you have two captains. How many of you have been through this? And you say, okay, I want him on my side. And then the other one will say, well, I want him on my team. And you go back and forth. Inevitably, I would be the last one picked. You know, and I just went on a team by default because I was just no good. I was just no good. And I was small and, and not that athletic at all. And but once in a while, some guy would just feel gracious and he would choose me to be on his team other than the last one to be chosen. And that made me feel, when you're a little kid, that makes you feel good. You know, they chose me to be on their team. Even though I could not benefit that team, even though I wasn't going to do them any good, they were more likely to lose than to win with me on their team. They showed grace to me, and they chose me. And that did something for me. And the same thing is true in the midst of trials, when someone is being persecuted for their faith, when they're undergoing any kind of trial, whether it be sickness, whether it be a break-in, no matter what, financial troubles of some sort, to know that you have been chosen, to know that you belong to the living God, is a great encouragement. And when you really get a hold of that fact that, you know, we've been talking about who God is and what He has done for us. We've been looking at it in the book of Ephesians. That is life-changing. Just as it's life-changing for a little guy like I was in junior high and high school, it is life-changing for a believer to understand, even in the midst of trials, that they belong, that they are the elect of God, that they are the people of God. So Peter is encouraging them. He's encouraging them in their position in Christ, that they are the elect of God. The New American Standard, I believe, and by the way, it's kind of hard for me to read this passage because, I mean, years ago I memorized it in New American Standard, and then I sat here and tried to read this, and it's very difficult. But the New American says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. We are the chosen of God, and Peter is encouraging them in that fact. So he encourages them, first of all, in their position, that they are elect. And then just what I've just quoted, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and it's a work of the Spirit in regeneration, I believe he's talking about here, that we might obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. To understand our position in Christ is a glorious truth that is life-changing, and it's stabilizing, and it's encouraging, it's strengthening to know that we belong to him. This word foreknowledge here, might as well get a little theological lesson here. Some would say that foreknowledge is simply God knowing ahead of time who would become a believer. No. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father that we see right here is the fact that he has set his love upon us before time began. He knew us intimately before time began. And that is our position in Christ. So when we're undergoing trials, if you're not now, one day when you are undergoing trials, you need to remember that you belong to the living God and you've been sprinkled with his blood. And then in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have a living hope. He is telling these persecuted believers that they have a living hope. This is not a hope-so hope, as we talked about one day when we're looking in the book of Ephesians. But this hope that we have is a living hope. And it is in Jesus Christ, and it's based on his resurrection. He has power over death, and we have a living hope. We have a great position, and we have a great hope in him. The world has a dead hope. The world has a hope that they have no basis for. I did work this week for a lady, and she's probably 70 years old, not sure exactly. But she is a rank liberal. I mean, from across the board, a liberal. I mean, she has Buddhas in her... I mean, all these world representations of world religions all over her house and in her yard. And Democrat posters in her front yard and stuck on her front door. I mean, she's just liberal theologically and politically and socially. And she seemed to have a form of joy. She seemed happy. But she has no basis for it. She has no basis for any hope. She's not that long for this world. And she is living in a trumped up hope. And I don't know what her expectations are at the end of her life. But the fact is, if I have her figured out by what I saw around her house, she has a dead hope. It's a hope without any foundation. It's a hope without any basis for it whatsoever. But we, as the children of God, have a living hope. Christ is not in the grave. He is now risen. He is ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He is eternal in his existence. He will never die. He will never die. It is a living hope. And I have this story I want to tell. It might get kind of long, but I'm going to go ahead and tell it anyway. And it's just such a great illustration of the hope that we have in Christ. It was a television program I saw when I was a kid. It might have been, it was one of these kind of shows that kind of mess with your mind a little bit and kind of catch you off guard. Not anything supernatural or weird, anything like that. I don't remember what the program was. But the story goes that there was this woman who had killed her husband. I mean, she was evil, like a black widow type lady, and she had killed her husband, and she was sentenced to life in prison without parole. And as they were dragging her from the courtroom, kicking and screaming, she told the judge, "You will never hold me. There is not a prison in this country that can hold me." And so they drug her off to prison. And as she was driving up to the prison in this van, you know, to deliver her there, she started making a plan in her mind how she was going to get out of there, because she saw this old man who was a trustee in the prison who was working out in the cemetery. And he was the undertaker in the prison. When someone died, he would take them outside the prison walls and he would bury the body there. And so she befriended this guy in prison. She had this plan going all along. And she made promises to him that if he would help her to be free, that she would send him money and take care of his family and things like this. And so she just had this elaborate plan. And the plan was that every time that someone died, there was a bell that would ring. So everybody would know someone had just died. And the plan was that she would hear the bell ring. She would go get in the coffin with the dead body. And then he would take her outside the gate, bury her, later go back and release her, and she would go away and she would escape. So one night, I don't know how much time had passed, she heard the bell ring. So she crawled in there in the dark, and she crawled in this coffin with this body. And a little while later, she heard, you know, they started moving her around and rolling it outside. And she went through all that process, and they lowered it in the hole and threw dirt on top of it. And so she just waited for her deliverer to come. And she was beginning to get a little concerned. And so just to throw a little light on the subject, she lit a match. And she lit the match and lit up the inside of that coffin. And inside that coffin was the undertaker. And then the cameras panned back, and that was the end of the story. So she was trapped in there. What was her problem? What was her first mistake that she made? The mistake that she made was that she put her hope to be delivered from the grave by someone who had no power over the grave. You see what I'm talking about? But we have a hope that is living. Our hope will never die. Our hope will never pass away. She was doomed because of her false hope, her baseless hope. But we have hope. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he is encouraging these saints who are under persecution with this fact that they've been born again to a living hope. So he encourages them in their position that they are the chosen of God. He encourages them in their hope. And then he encourages them in their inheritance, the fact that they've been born again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He encourages them in their position. He encourages them in their hope. And he encourages them in their inheritance. They have an inheritance. And remember, in Ephesians, we were talking about that inheritance that we have. Not only that we're reaping now in regeneration and justification and all, but we have a future hope that is laid up for us in heaven right now. And what an encouragement that is to someone who's suffering. What if someone has cancer and they are dying? I mean, they're suffering, and they might have a year or two of suffering to go through. What an encouragement to know that there's an inheritance that awaits them. We have an inheritance that awaits us. And you remember a few weeks ago we talked about that inheritance where there will be no ground shrinkage, remember? As in hunting, and you get closer to that buck that you've killed, the closer you get, the smaller it gets. Heaven is not that way. Heaven is beyond all that we can ever imagine. And it is awaiting us to be in that place, in the presence of Christ, where there is no sorrow, where there are no tears, where there is no suffering, where there is no fear of death, where there is nothing negative. You know, people talk about heaven, and really we're talking about really the eternal existence in the new heaven and the new earth, and you can get into a discussion about that. But we have a heaven or this eternal existence that awaits us that has nothing negative there. When I think of heaven, people talk about heaven and what it's like and hell and what it's like. And I know somebody might be able to argue with my description, but this is just, you do with this what you will. Hell seems to be the lack of any presence of anything good. And heaven is the lack of anything negative. I mean, it's absolute perfection. There's nothing there that we would not want. There's nothing there that we would not desire. There's nothing there that will leave any of our wants and desires unfulfilled. And we have this inheritance that awaits us. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and it's kept in heaven for us. It is kept in heaven by Him, God Himself, who can never fail. So we have an encouragement in our position. We have an encouragement in the hope that we have. We have an encouragement in the inheritance. And then also, we have an encouragement, another one, I want you to look. It says, in this, talking about the salvation that we have in Christ, in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Something that is a great encouragement in our trials, and I want you to really bring it home, in your trials right now, in the struggles that you have, the struggles you will have for the rest of your life, there is a purpose. To think that what we're struggling with has no purpose, how discouraging would that be? But it says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That denotes purpose. God has a purpose for everything that comes into your life. He has a purpose for that illness. He has a purpose for that financial struggle. He has a purpose for the struggles you have in a relationship. He has a purpose for the struggles we have with our children. He has a purpose for everything that the world would call negative. He has a purpose for it in our life. And think about these believers who are undergoing persecution, say under the persecution of Nero, to know that God has a purpose. How encouraging that would be. It's not for nothing. It's not futility. It is for a very grand purpose and for God's purpose to be accomplished in our lives. He says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And here's the outcome of those trials and the purpose for which He has accomplished them in us. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To know that there is a purpose and God is going to be glorified. We are going to be glorified in the sense, in the Romans 8 sense, that we are going to receive glorified bodies. We're going to, the outcome of our salvation will be accomplished. That final sanctification will come. That final glorification will come. And God is accomplishing all of these things. He's conforming us to the image of His Son through these trials. And it's a great encouragement to the believer who understands this. You see, you know, trials in the life of a believer today, there are so many false teachers out there that talk about trials in the life of a believer are really a sign of weakness, they will say. Or they're a sign of a lack of faith. Or they're just because you didn't pray hard enough or didn't pray long enough. Trials are something, as James told us, as we read in the beginning, that we should rejoice in. And that's a very difficult thing to do. But if we understand that God is at work, that He's accomplishing His purposes in us, that He's glorifying Himself in us, that He's conforming us to the image of His Son through our trials, it can be a great encouragement to us. You know, we pray so often that the Lord would remove our trials. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray. I pray the same way. We were having a discussion the other day. I want to ask you a question. I think it was to a couple of the guys we were talking here. How should we pray regarding our future, maybe the future of our country, things like that, our society? And I'm not wanting at all to get political. That's not my purpose at all. And if you know me, you know that pretty well. I don't go there too much. But my question is this: if we will be more conformed to the image of Christ, if we will bring more glory to Him being under persecution, should we pray? How should we pray? Should we pray for persecution? Should we pray that we don't have persecution? You know, what is our eternal perspective? What is our goal? What is our purpose? Would it be wrong to desire... Now, I can go way out on a limb here. Would it be wrong to desire, on some level, that our country, our society as we know it, would fall if God would be most glorified in that? Or we would be conformed to the image of His Son through that? Or the church would be purified through that? You know, I don't know. I know what I want to see happen in my flesh, but I also know that our greatest desire should be that He would be glorified and that we should be conformed to the image of His Son, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. You know, we have desires for our children, and I've heard it and I probably said it and I meant it. You know, we would like to have a society for our children to be raised in that would be a pleasant place to live, a friendly place to live, a prosperous place to live. But should that really be the goal for our children? Or should not our goal for our children to be, Lord, bring into their lives whatever it takes to conform them to the image of His Son? Now, I'm not saying I'm there. I'm not saying I'm there yet. I'm not saying I've arrived there. But I think it's a valid observation that we should turn our eyes off of all this outward stuff and desire with a heart of humility that God would bring into our lives whatever it takes to accomplish His purposes in us. Even a persecution like the persecution under Nero, if the church were purified, if we were conformed to the image of His Son, if God were glorified, we should desire those things. As hard as that would be. But I just want you to be encouraged, because I do think there are times coming in our lifetime we're pretty spoiled and we haven't really suffered too much. We've suffered, you know, sickness like everybody does. We've struggled financially like everybody does. But we really, in this society, haven't really suffered severe persecution. But that day may come. But I want us to all be ready when that day comes. And we don't have to be discouraged. We can be encouraged by the fact that we have a position in Christ as His people, that we have a living hope, that we have an inheritance, that there's a purpose in it all, and that God would be glorified in the end. Okay? Any comments or questions? People love to discuss some of those things, I know, and that's good. But, okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I pray that You would cause us to desire whatever it takes to be what You would have us to be. And Lord, I know in our flesh that is a very hard thing. And I know in my flesh that will not be my desire. But Lord, by Your Spirit, just grow us up that we might see the world through Your eyes, that we might see the big picture, that we might see Your purposes in whatever takes place around us. And Father, we give You praise, we give You glory. In Jesus' name, amen.